This morning, we are continuing to venture through the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to be doing a kind of a high-level view of that entire chapter here this morning. But as we've jumped into the book of Deuteronomy, we've titled it Life on the Boundary. Because essentially, this is Moses' final sermon or address to people he's been leading through the wilderness for 40 years, and he's brought them up to the Jordan River, which is the boundary of the promised land that God has promised for generations. And as they stand there, as you can imagine, they're not quite sure what they're going to find when they cross over that Jordan, right? We talked last week how fear is one of the great senses that they were experiencing, and they're not unlike us, where as the Lord calls us into unknown places, that we can be faced with fear as well. Now, we also talked about how Deuteronomy is a book that's fashioned after an Old Testament covenant or treaty, and so there's times where it might read like tax law, but it's not. It's actually quite relationally driven. As the original hearers would have heard this, they would have thought of things like a Hittite treaty that was put together a certain way to talk about the relationships between two people. And in this sense, Moses is saying, hey, here's the relationship between you and the God of the universe. We're finishing the section this morning called the Historic Prologue. And so essentially, since chapter 1 to chapter 4, Moses is saying, here's your relationship up to this point with the God of the universe. And so last week we looked at kind of the what is true for God's people. He's saying, hey, God set you free from slavery because he is a promise-keeping God who made you by his grace his own. He is a good father, and he's also a warrior who's going to fight with you as you go into the promised land, anticipating that they were going to do a historic and false retelling of, at one point they said, God, you hate us. Why did you let us out of slavery? And so anticipating that, Moses leans into it and he says, he is a God you can trust and not give in to fear as he calls you in to the unknown. And so that's where we're headed today. Before we jump into that, I don't know if you know this or not, but potholes are a problem in the Philadelphia region. Did you know that? Anybody know that potholes are a problem here? I've lived in several other places in the nation, and never have I felt like I'm driving on the surface of the moon more in my life than this time of year in particular. You know, a couple of weeks ago, my family were driving to an event, and we were just like, I didn't know if we were going to make it. Like, it was just one of those things, like, we're jostling, and we're like, hang on, we're going down Edge Hill Road, which, oh my goodness. And there was one point where I was pretty sure we had crashed. We hit a pothole, and I'm not even kidding. My mom was in the back seat, and she's just like, what happened? You know, she didn't sound like that. I'm sorry, Mom, if you're listening. But, like, I just was pretty sure we weren't going to be able to continue at that moment. Now, we did. We made it safely. We made it home. But a couple days later, my wife comes around. She goes, hey, did you know that we're missing a wheel cover on one side of the car? I was like, well, I am not surprised, but no. So we drove up and we looked for it, and we couldn't find it. So I did what most of us, many of us would do, is, you know, you call the dealership, and you're like, how much is a wheel cover? And they're like, it's like $5 million. And I'm like, oh, I'll go on Amazon and find something cheaper, right? And so there they are, four wheel covers for $27. I was like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. And so I order them. They come Friday. I go out. I'm like, I'm going to put this wheel cover on, right? You watch the tutorial. It's like, here's how you do it. You hold it in the middle. You tap it around the side, and it goes right on, right? So I go, and I'm holding it in the middle, and I tap it, and it cracks. And I'm just like, maybe I can super glue this. Let me tap it one more time. And I tap it. The thing like explodes, right? And so it doesn't. It just cracks. I'm embellishing the story. So we box it back up. We send it back. And I've since found out since first service that there's lots of places that have wheel covers hanging on chain link fences around here. And surely they'll have a wheel cover for my car. So if you know of those places, I appreciate it. So that's a frivolous example of how we often tend to look for the cheap substitutes, right? For something that will be a lot more sure. Now, we could go to some more serious examples of how that's a flaw, right? So one example that I've heard of is the Titanic. So, you know, I don't know if you know this, but supposedly rivets, you know what rivets are? kind of like the bolt things. Some of you are like, yes, I know, I'm going to destroy how you describe this. It's kind of like a bolt that holds the sheets of metal together. And back then when the Titanic was built, they were typically made out of steel, which was strong. But then some, in order to cut costs, started adding iron to it, and it made them weaker. And some would say, now the engineers in here, I don't know if this is true or not, but some would say those cheaper rivets that they put on the front of the Titanic to save money could have been the reason it sunk, right? And so the takeaway from this is that the cheap substitutes can sometimes be quite costly, right? Well, as Moses begins to talk, or he wraps up this section as he's addressing his people, as they walk into the unknown, he is warning them of the devastation of the cheap substitutes, of false gods, knowing that when they cross that water, they are going to feel out of control and uncomfortable, and they're going to be very tempted to run to something that will shipwreck their faith. So that's where we're headed today. And we're going to actually start with Moses' thesis. That's going to be the first main point on your outline there. His thesis of the whole piece is in chapter 4, verses 39 to 40. Open there. I'm going to read it here in just a second. But we're going to work from the back of this section and then move back up to the front and make our way through. But in the midst of facing the cheap substitutes, here's Moses' warning to the people. So verses 39 and 40, follow along up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. But he says this, "Know therefore today, and lay it in your heart, that the God, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, there is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Let me pray for us as we get going this morning. Lord, would you help us lay on our hearts this morning that there is no other God like you. Nothing worth worshiping, nothing worth giving our lives for. Holy Spirit, would you work in and through your word to convince us of that this morning? Would you work in and through me as I speak? Will you guard my words? And Lord, I pray that you and your uniqueness and your glory is what's on display. We love you, Father. Thanks for being with us. In your name, amen. All right, so there is no one like the Lord. That's his thesis of this whole section. You know, chapters 1 to 4 is exactly what he is driving at. And that's what he was talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3 when he says he is a promise keeper, he is a father, he is a warrior. Right? That's the setup for all of this. To build the confidence of saying, now go and follow him by keeping his commandments and his law as you enter in to the promised land. Did you see what he says in verse 39? He's bringing out the importance of this. He says, lay it on your heart. Don't forget this. It'll be easy to forget this when it gets scary. He goes on and uses the language we talked about last week. He says, lay it on your heart that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Remember last week, when you see Lord written like that in your Bibles, in all caps, it's talking about God's proper covenantal name that his people knew him by. Right? So there's gods in the promised land that they're going to go in and they're going to meet. God's like Baal, right? Well, God is saying, my name is, when it says the Lord, it means Yahweh in Hebrew. That's how God signed his covenants, or, his checks, his contracts, his receipts. I don't know what we use these days in talking about that, but that is God's proper name. Now, that proper name emerged for the first time back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses in the burning bush. And God says, I am the Lord. That's where Yahweh began to emerge. And for some of us, we might say, well, this is great in the Old Testament community, but in the New Testament world, in followers of Christ, you know, that doesn't match. So how does this fit in with the economy of where we are today? Well, I would actually argue that Jesus says, no, that the economy is the same as Jesus talking about himself, calls himself I am, just like he did in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, right, so that would really resonate, with this original crowd because they're in that Abrahamic world. He says, before Abraham was I am, talking about himself. And so Jesus is saying, I am God. Now, when we say God, what are we talking about, right? Because there is the one true God, but he's saying there are other little g gods that you are going to face as you walk in to the promised land. And he later calls them idols. And Paul today says we still deal with this idea of idolatry or false or little g gods. You know, those gods can be other religions with totally different gods, or they can be, you know, again, I've said this before, but a good thing that becomes a God thing or an ultimate thing is a bad thing, right? So even good things can rise to the level of being God in our lives. This is anything that we ultimately worship, follow, fear, love, or give our lives to above anything else. So I'm a really good artist. I paint and draw really well, and I worked super hard on what I'm getting ready to show you. Are you ready? Here's the picture that Moses is trying to draw for his people. Isn't that great? Now, a professor actually drew this many years ago in seminary. But what Moses is trying to do is this. Is he's saying, there is a big C creator, right? He's saying, the Lord is God above heaven and earth, right? He's saying, so there is a big C creator God who is unique to everything else. Then there is this line, chasm, gulf, whatever you would call it, but it is impenetrable and uncrossable. And everything else is a little C creation. Big C creator, little C critters. That's the distinction Moses is trying to draw. He's like, don't forget this paradigm as you go into the promised land. I think that same paradigm lasts for us today. Don't forget this paradigm as we live life on the boundary, facing unknown and being called to take steps of faith. Do we understand this distinction? I mean, do we ever slow down our lives enough to stop and go, hey, like, is my creative order in God's creative order? Is there anything functionally above our line that's not the one true God? Anything. Now again, I mentioned it earlier, as God's people enter into the promised land, they're going to be meeting different gods, little g gods or idols. Right? You've got gods of fertility, right? Because children were of the utmost importance. It was almost a matter of survival back then in an agricultural society. And so they would meet gods that they would sacrifice to in various ways in order to, they would think, control the gods and have children. There were gods of the harvest because the harvest produced food and money for them. There were gods of war or power that they would be tempted to follow because they wanted power. And they would feel quite powerless at times. And I don't think they're much different than we are. We have our own gods of fertility. Sometimes family can grow to an idol status. Sometimes sexuality can grow to an idol status. We have our own gods of the harvest, money and comfort, that become our ultimates, that we give our lives for. We have our own gods of war or power. That can be politics. That can be safety. Sometimes we ourselves are above that line. We become our own gods. And we reorder God, at least we think we do, to match what we desire. Moses is warning us against such things. Now, the next bullet we're going to get to, and we're going to jump back to verses 1 and 2, but we're going to look at this idea of law-keeping. And this is important as we walk through Deuteronomy because a lot of it is law. And what Moses is assuming is, if there is a big C creator God who is the one true God, then he should be able to order our lives. He should be able to speak into, hey, this is how the world works. And in order to bring me glory and love me, then this is how you are to live when you get into that land. Now, essentially, as we walk through this, what you're going to see in commanding his people to keep his laws is there's a little bit of the goldfish illustration, right? You'll see even in verses 3 and 4, and you saw it at the end of what we just read. He's like, hey, keep these things so it will go well for you in the land in which you're going. The goldfish illustration is, you know, it's the goldfish in the bowl, and he's looking out the glass bowl, and he's just thinking, I just want to be free of this bowl. I want to live the way I want, and so I'm going to muster up all the energy. I'm going to swim my little fishy self right out of this bowl, right? And what happens when he experiences freedom? He dies, right? He can't live outside of the bowl. And God's basically saying, hey, if you jump out of the bowl when you go into the promised land, there is death. There's death. And so that's a part of it. Now, I need to kind of back up a little bit, because as we talk about law, we need to get into the nuances and understand exactly what we're talking about. And so pick back up with me in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. It says this. He says, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command to you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you. Now remember, the what is true has come first. I've made you my people. I'm a promise-keeping father, warrior God. But then there is the imperative. There is the what to do's as they move into the land. So let's talk about the types of laws real quick, because oftentimes when I interact with people who don't attend church or they're not Christians, they would say, hey, you Christians are inconsistent. And there's probably a lot behind that phrase as they say that, but what I've sometimes heard is people say, hey, you know, you'll say thou shalt not kill, but then you'll eat shellfish. And aren't there laws that say you can't eat shellfish? Why are you so inconsistent? You don't even follow your own Bible, right? Well, let me give you three categories as we start talking about what the law is, because Genesis to Deuteronomy is considered the law, and then you get into some pretty specific laws. We'll see it as we walk through the rest of this book. Here's the three type of laws that we see given in the Old Testament. The first is civil law. These were laws. This law that we hold in our hands, this was Israel's constitution, right? This was what Israel, these were the laws of the land that they must live by as a nation state under a theocracy, meaning they followed God as their king. And so you'll see as we fast forward, some of these laws are things like capital offenses. You know, in Deuteronomy 22, we'll see a passage where if there is a woman traveling in an isolated area and she is assaulted, then the person who assaults her, even though it's her word against theirs, that man dies. She doesn't. That's a law that governed that society. It was actually pretty countercultural, too. Her word versus his word, that God would take up that stance. But that is a civil law that was specific to the nation of Israel. Here's another one. This is also in Deuteronomy 22. When you're building a house, right, rooftop bars and restaurants are a thing right now, right? So people would have these rooftop, you know, outdoor areas where they could go. Well, the law actually contains building code. Deuteronomy 22 says, if you have one of these open-air bars, not bars, good grief. areas of your house, you need to build a parapet around it, right? Which is kind of like a railing to protect life. There's also food laws that were specific to the nation of Israel. So things like shellfish laws and what have you. Now, there's a lot of debate over some of them, over why they existed. Sometimes they say God was protecting his people from uncleanliness and disease. And sometimes commentators will argue, no, these were meats that people who worshipped Baal sacrificed to Baal. And God's people were distinct. And so in order to keep that distinction from other gods, he forbade them from eating certain meats. So those would be the things that fall into the category of civil law. Then there's ceremonial law. Right, so when you get to the end of Exodus and you get into Leviticus, and especially Exodus, you see laws for the temple, right? How it's supposed to be built. It can be a hard read sometimes. It gets pretty specific. It's pretty cool if you actually sit back and see the pictures that people have drawn of it as they've tried to keep it to scale. But you see certain types of sacrifices that are offered for certain types of offenses and sin. You see sacrifices that the poor can give so that it's not so much a tax, or not a tax burden, but a burden on them. And so these are all ceremonial laws, and what we see in the New Testament is, so let me go back, the civil law has expired. We don't follow the building codes of the Israelites because Israel in that iteration has dissolved, right? And so we don't follow those. Likewise, the ceremonial laws have also expired because of Jesus. If you go to the book of Hebrews, you will see things like, so priests, the laws for priests, those go away. Why? Because Jesus is our great high priest, Hebrews 4. The rules for building the temple, those have gone away. Why? Paul tells us that we are the temple, right? And God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. We no longer to offer sacrifices because Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus is that sacrifice in the Lamb of God. And so those laws have expired. The one that remains is the category of moral law. And that's essentially the Ten Commandments. These are laws that are anchored in God's character. These are laws that we see Jesus repeat as we get to the New Testament, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And so those are the laws that are still we still adhere to, right? Now, what are some of the uses of the law? Because, you know, we'll now see that and go, okay, moral law. So as long as I keep this, Ten Commandments, if I don't kill anybody, if I don't, you know, I'm good, right? Like, I've earned my way to God. I'm in good shape. No. No. Even Paul in Galatians says that is a misuse of the law. He says, before faith came, and that's faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, that sounds all negative, but then it says, so then the law was our guardian. So there's a positive view, in a way, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So it's essentially saying that Christ is now what makes us right in God's eyes, right? It's not our law keeping. We're going to see in just a second how that is impossible for us to do. Let me give you a picture, and I borrowed this from my friends at Surge, as to what the law is doing, at least in part. This is very complex. I'm giving us a 30,000-foot view. Hopefully we'll get into some different images of views of the law as we walk through the book of Deuteronomy. But here's a picture of the law and at least a part of its function. Many of us, I feel like weekly I get reports of people who have to get an MRI, right? And by the way, just a quick tip, if you want to get to know somebody, ask them what type of music they chose when they go into the MRI machine. That's been a fascinating question. One person's like, oh, that's interesting, 90s hip-hop. Oh, that's interesting. Old country, right? That's one person's like, old country, not the new stuff, right? So here's the picture. What can an MRI do? Can an MRI cure us? Do we go into an MRI machine to be cured of whatever ailment, break, tear that we're facing? No. Now, the MRI can only reveal and help diagnose what's going on. It can point us towards the cure, but it itself cannot be a cure. In part, that is a function of the law. It's like an MRI machine. It can show us the problem. It can point us towards the cure, but it itself is not the cure. Here's a chart, again, I borrowed from Surge. Here's what the law can do. It can show us what sin is. Right? We're not in the dark to understand what rebellion against God is. Now, Jesus unpacks it a little bit more to say it's more about even the heart than actions, but actions in and of themselves, of course, are sinful if they're against God's law. But the law can also point us towards righteousness. They can show us what it looks like when righteousness is lived out in our lives, but it can't eliminate or heal sin. It can't create righteousness in us, and it cannot be the source of righteousness in our lives. In fact, only one person can actually be that, and that's the next section that I want to talk about, is Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he's saying, I didn't come to do away with the law. The law is still good in and of itself if it's used correctly, but I came to fulfill them. What you couldn't do, because we can never keep the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, he said, I've accomplished in my perfect life. And he goes on, he says the same exact thing that we see here in this passage. He says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot, these are like vowel pointings, will pass away from the law until it's accomplished. Jesus also says, where is it? Oh, I lost it. Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do in the person of Jesus Christ. And so why don't we just jettison the law then, Anthony? Well, let me say this. Somebody tried to corner Jesus, and they said, hey, explain the law. What's the greatest law? And they're trying to get him to kind of defy the law so they can arrest him. And, you know, it was just part of the narrative of what they were trying to do to Jesus. But in Matthew 22, Jesus sums up really the Ten Commandments. He sums up the first four Ten Commandments with these words when Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, and they said, what's the most important law? He said, well, it's you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. It's the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, right? No other God before me, no graven image. He's like, this is loving God. And then he keeps going, and he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You know, what is not murdering? What is not stealing? What is not coveting your neighbor's spouse? That's neighbor love. That's loving another person. Friends, the law is, in a way, God's love language. You remember that book, The Five Love Languages? Some people loved it, some people didn't love that book, but it was helpful for some, because what it would do is it would say, hey, the way I receive love or the way I give love is, you know, words of affirmation, quality time, so on and so forth. What God is saying is, hey, my love language was giving you my son. And he's saying, the way you love me is by keeping my commandments. That's my love language. If we love God, we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. We do it very imperfectly, all right? That's why we need grace, and it's why we need Jesus. But even Jesus says this in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That helper, by the way, knowing that we can't perfectly keep his commandments, is the Holy Spirit, a little nuclear energy source, right, that he equips us with to keep his commandments and to even be able to love God. All right, well, let's keep going. Let's look at this idea of reflecting God as we talk about commandments and law-keeping. And pick back up with me in verse 5. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land in which you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this is a great nation. It's wise and understanding people. For what a great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I am setting before you today. Friends, in part, the law is a mirror, right? Showing us ourselves. Sorry, I'll let you do it. Showing us ourselves, our own sin. It's the MRI, right, that pushes us to Christ. But it's also similar to like a signal mirror, where we can also, by keeping his law, reflect God's beauty and greatness and justice to a watching world. Did you hear what it said in verse 6? As you follow the law, you're showing wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 8, it says, you know, what God is there so righteous as this one because of this law keeping? Have you ever thought of following God's word as being a missional activity? It's a missional activity. It's a way that we display God's love to the world, or goodness or greatness to the world. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Am I saying we can just go out and live good lives and that's all God calls us to do? We don't ever have to share our faith? No. How can they believe if they haven't heard? That is still a true verse in the midst of this. But even Peter, and we talked about this during the political series, says that, hey, the only way to, like things like politics is not the only way to operate in the public sphere, to point people to the goodness of God. We see this pick up in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's the unbelieving world, honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is when Jesus returns. And what Peter is saying is there is something about when Christians live out God's word in the face of an onlooking world that impacts them for the sake of the kingdom. I don't know how it all works, but that's what Peter is pointing us to. That's what Moses is pointing his people to. Chris Wright says this, If God's people abandon their ethical distinctiveness by forgetfulness, idolatry, or disobedience, then not only do they jeopardize their own well-being, they also frustrate the broader purposes of God who brought them into existence by electing love and out of darkness by redeeming power. And we're never going to totally frustrate God's plan of kingdom building, right? That can't happen. We'll never put an end to it, even with our bad behavior. But it does frustrate things. Now, this is kind of an audible, so let me just read to you verses 15 to 19, because sometimes we need to be careful of what we're reflecting. Because if we start going after the cheap substitutes, then we begin to reflect something very different than the God of the universe. Let me just read you a couple of lines when he begins to warn them from going after things in the little c category that is not the true God. In verse 16, "Be aware, lest you act corruptly, making a carved image in the likeness of male or female, in the likeness of any animal, winged birds that fly in the sky, or anything that creeps on the ground, or any fish that live under the earth. Beware lest you raise your eyes to the heaven where you see the sun and the moon and the stars." Do you hear something that maybe you've heard before if you read elsewhere in Scripture? It's creation language. It's the same language that God uses in Genesis 1. And he's saying, be careful of disordering my creative arc, right? Don't confuse creation with the Creator, because you will be reflecting something very different than my beauty, my glory, and my perfection. Here's the next iteration of the C chart. This is what we love to do. We love to make good created things God things. And God's saying that is creative disorder, and it will bring harm. Let's look briefly at 25 to 31, and let me just give you a summary of what's happening here in 25 to 28. He's saying, hey, if you go into this land and you begin to pursue these little g gods, these false gods or idols, God will bring justice. He will be angry. He will remove you. He will scatter you. He will give you over to those little g gods. That's the scariest form of judgment in the Bible. We read it in Romans 1, when we mistake and worship the little c in the place of the big C. It's a scary place to be. And if you read those verses, what you'll see is you feel like, hey, you know, Moses, have you read ahead? Do you know the future? Because what happens with Israel is they go into the land and they start worshiping false idols and they get taken into captivity, and God does exactly what he calls in this passage. He scatters them. But then read with me 29 to 31. Even in the midst of that, what does God say? But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. You see, friends, he knew the disorder that was to come. And you know what he did? He did this. You see, we can't break that barrier between created and creator. We can't throw anything up there on his throne. It's impossible. But when we keep trying and trying and rejecting him, do you know what he ended up doing? He kept his covenant by crossing the barrier himself. The Word became flesh. God became flesh and crossed that barrier and dwelt among us and fulfilled that law and showed that mercy, even when we did not deserve it, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where this story is headed. And so as we stand at the boundary of the unknown, here's the challenge, I think, today. Have we disordered our creation? Have we settled for the cheap substitute that will fail? All of us have. If we find ourselves there for the first time going, huh, I've never landed the plane here in this Jesus world, but I think I've been chasing the wrong gods. Well, that offer is there for you, where he says, if you will seek the Lord, you will find him, if you search for him with your whole heart. That invitation to meet that fulfillment of the law is there for you in the person of Jesus today. All you do is close your eyes and pray and ask. But even after we do that, we continue to disorder our creation, don't we? Followers of Christ bring disorder constantly, just like God's people did. And just like he offered it to them, he will offer it to us and saying, repent, turn away. That offer of his mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness is there. There is no other God. He has given us glimpses of himself in his good and beautiful law. Are we reflecting him on mission? And if not, cry out to him for his mercy that we have in Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, would you open our hearts by the power of your Spirit to show us where we have got the diagram wrong, where we put something above that line than you. Lord, would you stop us cold? Lord, that is a prayer of mercy. Because it's dangerous to change the order, as we've seen today. And Father, as we find ourselves there, living in a form of disorder, whatever it may be, small or large, may we be quick to see your mercy. That what the law couldn't do, you did for us in living a perfect life and dying a death to pay the penalties that we accrued in our own account. Thank you for your mercy. Will you make us a people who love your law and who love you by living it out? And Lord, may the watching world see us live out your character of justice and mercy and holiness. And may they glorify you when you come back as a result. We love you. Thanks for this time. In your name, amen.